We're still talking about New Jerusalem this morning, and I have some, I think, some interesting things to share about New Jerusalem in the sermon, especially in the first half of it. If you're a math geek like me, you'll get a kick out of this. If not, your eyes will glaze over and you'll wish for the rest of the sermon. But I want to talk about the size of New Jerusalem this morning, and it is a gigantic city, as we will see here momentarily. Revelation 21, 15 through 16, we read, "And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare on, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." So the city is cubed shaped, as we see here. It's got the same length, breadth, and height. So a gigantic cube. And the measurement of each side, it says, is 12,000 furlongs, which probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you. And wouldn't have meant a whole lot to me until I looked up the size of a furlong. Let me define a furlong for you here. A furlong is originally the length of the furrow in the common field. I assume that's where the term furlong comes from, furrow, like the length of a field, in other words, which was theoretically regarded as a square containing 10 acres. As a lineal measure, the furlong, therefore, varied according to the extent assigned at various times and places to the acre, but was usually understood to be equal to 40 poles, or rods, or perches. As early as the 9th century, this would be AD, it was regarded as the equivalent of the Roman stadium, which was 1/8 of a Roman mile, and hence furlong has always been used as a name for the 1/8 part of an English mile, whether this coincided with the agricultural measure so-called or not. The present statute furlong is 220 yards and is equal both to the 1/8 part of a statute mile and to the side of a square of 10 statute acres. So, if we put that information into this, into the dimensions of New Jerusalem, we see here that since a furlong is 1/8 of a mile, and the New Jerusalem is 12,000 furlongs long, wide, and high, therefore, we're looking at 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles deep, 1,500 miles tall, which is, you know, quite a large city. So that means the footprint of New Jerusalem is 2,250,000 square miles. 2,250,000 square miles is how large this city is. Now, let me give you a little comparison so you can understand just how big that is. The land area of the continental United States, that is excluding Alaska and Hawaii, the land area of the continental United States is 3,119,884.69 square miles. That's according to Wikipedia's article on contiguous United States. So that means that the New Jerusalem would take up about 72% of the land area of the entire continental United States. So of this whole country, about 3/4 of it would be taken up with New Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if you've ever driven across this country coast to coast. I have, not all at one time, but I've driven the whole way from Ohio pretty much to the West Coast, and then, I've driven from Ohio the whole way to the East Coast. So I've driven across the coast, you know, just not at one shot. But anyway, it takes you a few days to drive across this country. It's vast. It's huge. It's just, you know, unimaginably big. So New Jerusalem is about 3/4 of that size. Just unfathomably huge. But not only that, not only would it take up 72% of the continental United States, it also extends 1,500 miles into the air. That's pretty high. Planes fly about 35,000 feet, which sounds high, except that's only 6.63 miles. planes fly less than 7 miles into the air. Now, just to, by way of comparison, if the New Jerusalem was a hotel on this current earth, planes flying at cruising altitude would basically crash into the lobby of it. 6 miles compared to 1,500 miles, right? Think about that. Low Earth orbit, where satellites orbit, is less than 1,200 miles above the surface of the Earth. So that means that satellites would collide with the New Jerusalem if it were on this present Earth. That's how tall the city would be. Satellites would be crashing into it. If you have your outline, if you just turn over a page, and you can see here a graphic that shows you the scale of the New Jerusalem on the globe. And it's sitting on the United States. And you can see it's taking up most of the United States. And then it's, you know, sticking way, way up into the air. So anyway, that's the size on the current Earth that the New Jerusalem would be. So it's possible, because the New Jerusalem is that size, that maybe the New Earth is far greater in size. Right? So it wouldn't be so disproportional to the size of the Earth. We don't know. Now, I talked about the area that the New Jerusalem would take up, but let's look at the volume of New Jerusalem. This city would have a volume of 3,375,000,000 cubic miles. 3,375,000,000 cubic miles. Now, your brains can't even fathom that. Neither can mine. Right? That doesn't, I mean, I just threw out a bunch of numbers there. That doesn't mean anything, right? So let me try to break it down a little bit more for you. Let's just say there are 9 billion people in the New Jerusalem. Now, remember earlier on in this study, I talked about how many people there would be in heaven, and I looked at some stats that people come up with that say that there have probably been 90 billion people that have lived on Earth since the creation until now. And then we took a 10% figure that if the elect constitute 10% of the population, that's about 9 billion people that would be in heaven. Now, this is just a guess, but let's just say 9 billion people, which is more than a billion more than we have on Earth today. So the entire Earth's population is less than 9 billion. So let's just say we had the entire Earth's population plus a billion or so in the New Jerusalem. And you're thinking, boy, we'd all just be in there shoulder to shoulder. It'd be all claustrophobic. We wouldn't have any room to walk around. It'd be terrible. We'd all be, you know, like in little studio apartments or something. Well, if there are 9 billion people in the New Jerusalem, there would be about 0.375 cubic miles per person. That doesn't sound like very much. Just 0.375 cubic miles per person. That would be 55,199,232,000 cubic feet per person. Now, if each person's space had 10-foot ceilings, you know, like this room, this is probably like 7-foot ceilings. Most people's houses are 8-foot ceilings. Some people's are, you know, if you go to a 10-foot ceiling house, it seems like, looks like a pretty big house. It's pretty good sized ceilings, right? So imagine if your dwelling place in the New Jerusalem had 10-foot ceilings. So a nice, good-sized dwelling place there. All right. That means that every person would have 5,519,923,200 square feet of living quarters in the city. That's just slightly bigger than my mansion that I live in now. Only by, you know, 5.5 billion square feet. That means that every person would have 126,720 acres of living space. I could probably do okay with 126,000 acres of living space. That means that every person would have 198 square miles of living space, which means that every person's living space, if it was a square, would be about 14 miles square each way, 14 miles wide, 14 miles deep. Now, you say, well, what's the point of having 14 miles squared if you only have 10 feet above your head. So let's say every person's dwelling place had 100 feet of height. So you could have full-grown oak trees, right, in your little plot that you have. You could have an 8-story house, if you wanted to, in your little plot in the New Jerusalem. You could have a great big swimming pool with a high dive in your plot in the New Jerusalem. You know, pretty much, you could have a little mini ski resort in your area of the New Jerusalem if you wanted, right? So you got 100-foot ceilings in your dwelling place in the New Jerusalem. If that was the case, every person would have 551,992,320 square foot of living quarters in the city with 100-foot ceilings above you. That means that every person would have 12,672 acres of living space where you could grow 100-foot oak trees in your entire living space. 12,000 acres. That means that every person would have 19.8 square miles of living space. That means that every person's plot would be about 4.45 miles by 4.4 miles if it was square. Now, to just give you a reference, Excelsior Springs is 10.86 square miles, according to Wikipedia. That includes all the city limits, from like Waller Trucking to the golf course, and, you know, Crystal Lakes down to wherever. I don't know. Anyway, so there's Excelsior Springs, 10.86 miles. So that means that each of us in the New Jerusalem would have a property nearly twice the size of the city of Excelsior Springs. Probably enough room to stretch your arms out a little bit. You know, you probably wouldn't feel too claustrophobic living in the New Jerusalem. Now, there's probably going to need to be some place, some common areas there. So maybe we could each lose, oh, I don't know, 1,000 acres of living space and donate it to the common good, and we'd still have plenty of room for ourselves and, you know, lots of common area. So I don't think anybody should be concerned about feeling claustrophobic in the New Jerusalem. After all, I'm pretty sure every one of us lives with a little less space than that right now, just slightly. Now, let's continue looking at some other things about the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21 and verse 18, the second half of it, says that the city is of pure gold. Revelation 21, 18 says, "And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass." So the gold is so pure that it's like unto clear glass. That tells me that there's no impurities in it, and it reflects light like a glass mirror. Now, I suppose based on this verse and based on the next one that I'm going to read you, it's possible that this is some kind of gold that is different than gold we have here, that the gold itself is actually transparent, which, you know, I don't understand how that, what that would be like. I don't know how you, if you had gold that's completely transparent, maybe it's like yellow glass or something. I don't know. I don't know what that means exactly. I'll give you the definition here in a second. But what it could also mean, I think, is that it is so pure and reflective that it reflects light like clear glass, like a mirror would. So you'd see perfect reflection in it. You wouldn't see any kind of any distortion or anything in it. So it would just be perfectly shiny and reflective. We're told that the streets of the city are made of pure gold that are as clear as transparent glass. Revelation 21:21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Now, transparent means having the property of transmitting light so as to render bodies lying beyond completely visible that can be seen through diaphanous, if that's how you pronounce that. So like I said, I don't know if that means that the gold is actually like glass where you can see through it and then you can see whatever's below it, whatever's below the street. I don't know. I mean, it would be kind of like seeing through yellow glass, seeing dirt through it. So I don't know what that means, honestly. I'm not sure. I guess we'll have to wait and see. That seems a little odd that it would be where you could see completely through it. But that's what the definition says. So I don't know. I don't exactly know. Maybe there's something below the gold that would be beautiful to look upon. It wouldn't just be dirt or something. And so it's looking like through beautiful yellow glass that kind of looks like gold, and you can see what's below it. I don't know. We'll have to wait and see when we get there, I guess. Now, another thing about New Jerusalem is that there is no temple in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21 and verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So there's no temple in New Jerusalem because God and the Lord Jesus Christ are the temple. No need for a inferior temple when you have God and the Lamb, which are the temple. Now, how is it that God and the Lamb are the temple? And this is just, we can do a little comparison here with the rest of the New Testament and see how this makes pretty good sense. Our Lord Jesus told us in John chapter 2, 19 through 21, that his physical body is the temple. John 2, 19 through 21. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is unto the Jews that were questioning him, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. See, he was talking about them destroying his body when they crucified him. And he was referring to his body as the temple, and he'd raise it up again in 3 days. Clearly a prophecy of his resurrection 3 days and three nights after his body was destroyed. They didn't get what he was saying. Of course, they thought he was talking about the temple that had been beautified by Herod and took 46 years to build. Now, Jesus' physical body is the temple. And Jesus' body is also called the church. And so spiritually, the body of Christ is also the temple. So let me just compare a couple of verses here for you. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, 1 Corinthians 12, 27, it says, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And he's writing to the local church in Corinth. Ye are the body of Christ. Okay? So we're obviously not the physical body of Christ. We're not made up of skin and bones of Jesus or something. But we are his spiritual body because he is said to be the head of the church. He's the head, we're the body. Okay, so this is a spiritual entity here called the body of Christ. And therefore, since Christ's body is the temple, and since Christ's body is the church, therefore the church is the temple, right? Christ's body is the temple. Christ's body is the church. Therefore, church is the temple. And we can derive that through reasoning, and then I can just read you a verse that'll just say it. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17. It's just basic logic. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Right? Same thing. 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, he's speaking here in the plural, ye. That's the second person plural pronoun there, meaning he's referring to the group, to the church that he's writing to. Ye are the temple of God. He's not talking about individual persons being the temple of God, though the Bible does also teach that later on in 1 Corinthians. But in this passage, he's referring to the church collectively being the temple of God, because the church collectively is the body of Christ, which is the temple of God. Just give you another verse in Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. See, that's why we don't have a temple here on earth anymore to worship in. Right? The Jews used to have a physical temple. That physical temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and it was never rebuilt again. Because we don't need it. Because we collectively here in this room are the temple of God. This room is not the temple of God. The temple of God is inside this room. The temple of God are all of us collectively, spiritually put together as a body, the body of Christ. This will also explain why there's not a temple in heaven, for the same exact reason, which I'll get to here in a minute. Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. See, he's talking to the church here, church at Ephesus in this case, and he says there that we are a holy temple to the Lord, that we are builded together an habitation of God through the Spirit. Just like the Old Testament temple was, the difference was it was a brick and mortar, or rock and mortar, stone and mortar building where God dwelt. We are a spiritual building with made up of spiritual stones that God dwells in. Let me just turn you to 1 Peter 2:5, which will tell us this very fact. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Peter writes, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." You see, like I said, in the Old Testament, you had a building that was made up of physical stones. And you had people that came to that building and they brought physical sacrifices. They brought beasts. They brought, you know, loaves. They brought incense, they brought physical things to sacrifice there. Here we have a temple, but it's made up of lively or living stones. That's each member of the church is a living stone that makes up this building. That temple was built upon a big, literal, physical cornerstone with literal foundation stones laid on top of that. This church is built on a spiritual cornerstone, Jesus Christ, with spiritual foundational stones, the apostles and the prophets. And we are living stones laid on top of them. And we also bring sacrifices to this temple, only they are spiritual sacrifices. We offer the calves of our lips, as the scripture says. We offer the sacrifice of praise. We offer the sacrifice of giving to the Lord. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. So we are the temple. Now, we're also called the bride of Christ. This is interesting. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So the church is Christ's bride that he gave himself for, to purify. And the bride of Christ is identified as the New Jerusalem, which we have seen in previous parts of this study. Let's turn back to Revelation 21 again. Revelation 21 and verse 2. John writes, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband." Just like that bride there that Christ died for in Ephesians 5. And if you turn over to verses 9 and 10, it says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So, he identifies the bride here as the city, and I've talked about this before, because the bride, the church of Jesus Christ, is called the city because it resides in the city. It's the dwelling place of the church, in other words, so therefore it's called by the same name. It therefore makes sense that there's no temple in the New Jerusalem because Jesus Christ and his body and bride, the church, who are the temple, are there. No need for a physical brick-and-mortar temple in heaven because Christ, his body, and his bride are the temple. There is a tabernacle, however, in the New Jerusalem. Let's look at Revelation 21 and verse 3. Revelation 21 and verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Tabernacle of God is with men. This tabernacle is in the city. This is God's special dwelling place in the city, and it is going to be with men because the whole city comes down to earth to be with men, and we all dwell with God in the city and there have access to him in the tabernacle. Let me just show you here that the tabernacle is in the current heaven. So it's not the current heaven is the whole heaven is not God's tabernacle. I mean, you could say it is in the sense it's his dwelling place where he dwells in heaven, but there is a specific tabernacle in heaven, which we are told about in Revelation 13 and verse 6. It says, And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. So here you have the tabernacle, he's blaspheming God's tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven and God himself. So we see, though, that the tabernacle is located in heaven. And the New Jerusalem is currently located in heaven. And then it comes down with the tabernacle in it down to earth. The tabernacle is God's special dwelling place. This is where Jesus Christ entered, this holy place, this more perfect tabernacle, it says, after his death. Hebrews 9 and verses 11 through 12. So this tabernacle has been up there in heaven, in the holy city, probably as long as the holy city's been there. It was definitely there when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended up into heaven because that's where he went to make his sacrifice or to present his sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, 11 and 12. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not of this temple that was there when Paul was writing this, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. See, the holy place that he entered into was not and the temple on earth. It was not of this building. It was after his resurrection when he ascended to heaven and he entered into the holy place in heaven, the heavenly tabernacle, having obtained eternal redemption for us. This is the true tabernacle, the scripture says, which the Lord pitched and not man. Let's just go back a chapter to Hebrews 8 and verse 2. It says, and a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. This is that heavenly tabernacle in the New Jerusalem. And the tabernacle that Moses constructed, 1,500 years prior to Paul writing these words, that tabernacle was patterned after the heavenly tabernacle. Let's look at verse 5, Hebrews 8, 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So God showed him a pattern up there on Mount Sinai to make the tabernacle after. That pattern was the pattern of the tabernacle that's in heaven. Hebrews 9, 23 through 24. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, see, That's where God got the pattern. There's a tabernacle in heaven, and he took a pattern of it and gave it to Moses and said, make one like this down here on earth. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, the tabernacle of Moses was a figure of the true one. It was similar to it. It was built, you know, after that same manner. But that's not where Christ went. Christ didn't go to the tabernacle of Moses or to Solomon's temple. Christ went to heaven to appear before God for us in that heavenly tabernacle. All right, let's go back to Revelation 21 again. Revelation 21, 23. See another little tidbit here about the New Jerusalem. And that is that the city has no need of the sun or the moon because the glory of God and of the Lamb are the light of it. Revelation 21, 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. I have made this point earlier on in this study when I talked about whether there would be sun and moon and stars on the new earth. This verse does not say, if you read it carefully, it does not say that there is no sun or moon on the new earth. It says that the city had need of no sun or moon. And it's specifically talking about the city, not the entire new earth. Revelation 22:5 is the same thing. Notice what it says here. And there shall be no night there. This is talking about the city, not the whole earth. There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So in both of these passages, it says they don't need the sun because the Lord God and the glory of God and the glory of the Lamb are the light thereof. So that's a key point there, that word need. They don't need it. It's like when you're standing out under the sun, you don't need a flashlight, you don't need a candle. And even if you had one, it wouldn't make a bit of difference anyway. You stand out in the noonday sun with a flashlight, you can't even see it. It doesn't matter, right? Well, it's the same way in the New Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is the equivalent, and God's the equivalent of that noonday sun. And our sun is the equivalent of the flashlight, right? You don't need our sun when you got the glory of God to lighten the place. And we're told there in Revelation 21:25 that there will be no night in the city, and therefore the gates will never be shut. Revelation 21:25, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Remember, though, that's in the city. And if you go back to the section that I covered the question of will there be day and night in heaven, I talked about how I believe there most likely will be day and night on the new earth. But not in the city, which is, you know, not totally hard to grasp, because if you go to some cities now, they're so lit up that, you know, it's kind of like daylight when you're walking on the streets of cities today. So you can kind of understand that, but you get outside the city limits and it's as black as coal, right? So I think it's going to be like that on the new earth, and I gave my reasons for that back in that section. And then the New Jerusalem is a place where the nations of them which are saved will walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it, according to Revelation 21, 24, and 26. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, that is, of the city, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Now we can learn a few things, about four things from this passage that I just read there. First thing is, there will be nations on the new earth, right? Because it says the nations of them which are saved. So there's going to be nations on the new earth. Secondly, people from those nations will live in, visit, and walk in the light of the New Jerusalem. It says, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. So you have nations, you got people in those nations, and you have them coming into the city and walking in the light of it. Third thing, there will be kings of the nations on the new earth. It says the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. So you have nations, and you have kings over nations on the new earth. And then fourthly, they will bring their glory and honor into the city, which that tells us that they're not always going to be dwelling in the city, that they'll come to the city, but they're, you know, they will be out on the rest of the new earth. And I'll give my reasons for that here in right now. It says that they will bring their glory and honor into the city. Now, glory in the Bible refers to different things, but one of the things that it refers to, and I'm sure it's referring at least in part to here, is their wealth. They'll bring their wealth into the city. And that's a common thing. There's a proverb, might be in Ecclesiastes. It says that something about the labor of the foolish wearieth him because he knoweth not how to go to the city. Something like that. He's too dumb to realize that, you know, I've just spent all this time planting all these crops and harvesting them, but he's too stupid to go to the city and sell them. So it does him no good. Because he doesn't have enough sense to do that. So anyway, it's not a foreign concept that people in the country bring their produce into the city. This is what Israel did for hundreds of years under the Old Testament. They would bring their sacrifices. They'd live all different places out in the land of Israel, and they'd bring it all into Jerusalem, into the city, and they'd make their sacrifices to God there. And it's going to be like that on the new earth, it looks like. Anyway, let me show you a few verses here which show that glory refers to wealth, in some cases anyway. Psalm 49, verses 16 through 17. Psalm 49, 16 through 17. It says, "Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased." You see right there? Glory equals wealth. "For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him." All of his stuff, his wealth, isn't going to go with him to heaven, you see? Now let's look at 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 2, 6. Paul says, let me just back up to get the beginning of the sentence. Verse 5, "For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." The glory he's referring to there is not fame or renown. He's talking about money. He didn't seek money from them. He wasn't one of these, you know, money-hungry, filthy lucre-loving preachers. And if you compare that with 1 Corinthians 9, which we don't have to, but when you go there, he talks about how a minister would be monetarily supported. He wouldn't go to warfare. You know, a soldier wouldn't go to warfare on his own dime. Somebody wouldn't milk the cow without drinking the milk of the flock, and so on. So anyway, that's what he's referring to there by glory. He's referring to that he could have taken financial support from them, but he didn't in this case. But let me give you a couple of more. In Esther 5 and verse 11, Esther 5 and verse 11, this refers to that wicked man Haman, and it refers to his wealth as glory. Esther 5 and verse 11. Just to show you that when it says there that the kings of the earth bring their glory into it, it is a common biblical usage to refer to wealth as glory. Esther 5 and verse 11. "And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and of all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king." So the glory of his riches there. And then one more, Jeremiah 9 and verse 23. Probably overkill. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. See, riches are a glory. Now, it says there that the kings of the earth bring their glory into the city. But we know that this wealth that they're bringing into the city is not wealth that they had on this present earth. Okay, and this will lead into another point. But let me just show you that the glory of these kings is not the riches that they had down here that they transported with them to heaven that they're now bringing into the city to honor God with. Job 1 and verse 21. The Bible is replete with statements that tell us that we cannot take our wealth, riches, and money with us to heaven. Job 1, 21. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job says, I came into this world naked, with nothing, and I'm going to leave the exact same way. Everybody does. Everybody comes in with nothing, and everybody leaves with nothing. They may be dressed up in a $2,500 nice suit in that casket, but guess what? Even that doesn't go with them. They leave this world naked. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 15. Ecclesiastes 5:15. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. So we know for sure that these kings of the earth, whatever wealth that they're bringing to the city, it's not what they had while they were on this earth. Let me just give you another one. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7. And Paul says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. It is certain. And that's why you don't want to heap up riches and not be rich toward God, because you can't take it with you anyway, and God will take it from you if you have that attitude. I'm not going to read it, but that's what Jesus was teaching us in in Luke 12, 18 through 20, with the man that pulled down his barns and built bigger ones and then thought he was just going to take life easy. And the Lord says, you know what? Your life's taken from you tonight. And the problem was he wasn't rich toward God with his wealth. But that's not the case with these kings of the earth. They are rich toward God with their wealth. They're bringing their wealth, their glory, into the city to present it before God. Therefore, the wealth must be created on the new earth through labor and industry. Right? Because everybody gets to the new earth with nothing, just like they left this earth with, at least with physical stuff. Right? So these nations, I'm assuming, produced wealth through labor and industry. They probably went out on the new earth and started mining gold and silver, maybe, and then brought that to the Lord as an offering. I don't know. I mean, they did something to get the wealth anyway, and we know they didn't bring it here, from here. So this implies, like I said, that the kings of the earth do not always reside in the New Jerusalem, but they reside outside of it, and periodically they bring their offerings to God in the city. And that takes care of the sermon today. We're still not done with the New Jerusalem yet, though, so we'll pick it up next Sunday, Lord willing. I don't know if I'll finish the New Jerusalem. I think I will. I might finish the New Jerusalem next Sunday, and then I still have some other questions to answer before this series on heaven will be over. But this was a bit of a short one today. I thought it would take a little longer.